Father, once again we come and it's a beautiful morning and we're reminded of your goodness towards us. Father, even on Resurrection Sunday, we see so many symbols of the new life that you bring. Father, even the sun rising every morning is a symbol that you conquer the darkness. Father, that it will not last forever, but in Christ the Son you have dispelled the darkness. Father, as we look out at the blooming trees and the shrubs and the flowers that are coming, Father, we see the new life that you have granted to the earth. And Father, we rejoice in those things just as symbols of your goodness, but also because they point us to the new life that you have granted us in Christ. And so, Father, this morning we thank you for the resurrection. Father, we thank you that Christ was not held in death. And Father, even more, that through his resurrection you have granted us new life. Father, that is a glorious truth, one that we can't even begin to mine the depths of. But Father, we want to see it. We want to know it in our hearts. We want to rejoice in it. And so, Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see that truth and to see how that truth ought to cause us to praise you and how that truth ought to direct our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us listening ears and humble hearts as we approach your word this morning, and that your spirit would open our eyes to see the glories of Christ as we meditate on his word. Father, we do need your spirit to be present for that to happen. We admit that we are on our own, dead and lifeless, and we do not desire the things of you. Father, we know that your spirit can give us that life and has given us that life in Christ. And so we do pray that according to your promise of where we are gathered together, that your spirit would be here among us. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So this morning we're continuing on in Ephesians, and so we're going to enter into Ephesians 5, starting with verse 15. But I actually gave this sermon two titles, so going on the pattern that we've had, it's Walking in Wisdom, subtitled Don't Waste Your Life, and that's going to be kind of the focus of what Paul's talking about here. But in honor of Resurrection Sunday, we'll give it a second title, which is called Living in Light of the Resurrection. And actually, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that that's really what Paul's going to be talking about. He's talked about the resurrection, we'll get to that. He talks about the resurrection, and then he says, therefore this. And so as we come to Resurrection Sunday, this is a completely appropriate passage. Every passage is completely appropriate. But this is a completely appropriate passage to be meditating on in honor of the resurrection. And so living in light of the resurrection out of Ephesians 5. But again, before we start, I want to go back and bring us back to where we are in Ephesians. And so, starting with our summary statement, this is our overview for the book of Ephesians. We said that the main point of Ephesians is this, is that the reconciling wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed in Christ. And that's the theology of the first three chapters. We work through the blessing that Christ has brought us and how that has united all things together and under heaven and earth together in Christ. And then we see in the second half of Ephesians that therefore that calls us to walk by grace and the peace that he has given us. If Christ has granted peace, then we ought to walk in peace. And so we had the outline. We'll just go through where we've been so far. We started with chapter 1 to the praise of his glory. And we saw the mighty wonders of salvation. And Paul is just awed by the great things that Christ has done for us. And so he starts out, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Then by chapter 2, he starts to work through what has happened in this gospel. And so we have the you were's, but now's. So Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but now you have been made alive in Christ. And speaking to the Gentiles, he says, you were far off, you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. But now you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And we started to see the unity of salvation. So at the center it says that Christ has broken down every wall in order to unite the two peoples, both Jews and Gentiles, in himself, making one new man out of the two through the cross. So he reconciled us first to God through the cross and then to each other through the cross. Then we moved into chapter 3 and we saw the wisdom of salvation. Paul wants to finish there. He almost finishes there, but then he gets caught up and says, wow, this gospel is just really good. Let's think about all the things that he does. And he builds up this crescendo to the point where he says, it's not even about you. You experience all the benefits of this salvation, but ultimately it's about displaying God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, that the church being brought together as one through the blood of Christ is showing God's wisdom not only to us, but even to those spiritual beings that we cannot see. So Paul rejoices in the wisdom of salvation. But then as we enter chapter 4, we get to the second half of Ephesians, which I've kind of titled Walking according to salvation. Actually, I'm going to modify the outline a little bit. I've kind of done the second half all in one broad sweep, but I'm going to split it up into three sections now. And we're finishing the first section, which I'm calling walking with God according to our calling. And this is the place where Paul starts to use that word walk over and over and over again. We're actually going to see that we're going to get one more instance of Paul telling us how to walk in light of our calling, and that'll be the end of this. And then we're going to go on. Paul's going to mention something at the end of our passage this morning that's going to catch his attention, and he's going to tell us to submit to one another in honor of Christ. And then he's going to work out, what does that look like in the church? What does it mean to submit to one another? And then finally, we're going to see that we have a final section, resisting the devil by the power of God. We'll get to that eventually. But we're here, like I said, at that last part of walking. We're going to see that we're walking in wisdom, rejoicing in Christ, or as I've titled that, don't waste your life. But again, we started this last week. I went through and emphasized the walking that goes on in Ephesians. That's one of the most important words in Ephesians. So we thought about the theology of walking. We saw that in the theology part of the book, chapters 1 through 3, Paul in Ephesians 2:1, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk. That's how you used to walk. You were walking in transgression, walking in sin. But by Ephesians 2:10, he works through the gospel and he says, this is the outcome. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance so that we should walk in them. You walked one way, now you should walk another way. That's the theology. But if that's the theology of the book, then we see that the practice of the book, the application of the book, starts to apply this. So in Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. And we went through that and saw that the main way Paul wants to apply that, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received, is to think about the main theology of the book. Christ has brought all things together in Christ. And therefore, we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If we have been given peace, we ought to walk in peace. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. But then in contrast, Paul says you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And the futility of their thinking. You can't go ahead and continue pursuing the things that are antithetical to God. But instead, as he finishes that section, he says, instead, walk in love. Because that's what Christ did for you, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then last week we thought about this one. Therefore we should walk as children of light. We should not be participating in the darkness anymore. In fact, Paul says there can't even be a hint of that among you. Instead, walk in the light. Walk in the light that Christ has shown in you. And then we have one more instance of the word walk. And it's here in verse 15. He's going to see, and it's a conclusion. Be very careful then how you walk. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up, turn to Ephesians 5. We'll do 15 through 21, or I've got the words up here on the screen. So Ephesians 5. Be very careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And do not get drunk on wine, which is unsalvageable, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So as we look at this morning, this is my proposition. The resurrection calls us to be careful how we live. The resurrection calls us to be careful how we live, not as dullards, but pursuing the things of Christ by the power of the Spirit. We'll kind of go through that as we get, but that's it. The resurrection calls us to be careful how we walk, not as dullards, but pursuing the things of Christ by the power of the Spirit. We'll have four points this morning. We'll first have a call to congruence. We're going to look at how this is attached to the passage before it. We're going to have a call to vigilance. Be careful. We're going to have a call to wakefulness, not to waste our minds. We're going to have a call to joyful abandon. That's the four things we're going to see this morning. And so let's start with that first one, a call to congruence. And so we're going to see that Paul's exhortation is founded on the resurrection. That's what I want to do in honor of Resurrection Sunday. We can see that this passage is founded on the resurrection. So as we enter verse 15, it says this, be very careful then how you walk. But I want to focus on this word, be very careful then how you walk. That's a word of conclusion. It's a word that Paul uses to attach something to something that came before. He's gone through something, and now he wants to make a conclusion. And so to understand this then, we need to go to the verse before it. This was that great hymn that I said I liked in Ephesians. He just quotes a line out of a hymn. It says, this is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So what is it then? Be very careful then, or be very careful therefore. What is it referring to? It's referring back to this. You have risen from the dead. Be very careful then how you live. Christ has shone on you. Be very careful then how you live. And so Paul is saying that, look, we've talked about the resurrection of Christ. Back in Ephesians 1, Paul had talked about the resurrection of Christ, that God has shown his power in the world by raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given. Paul says that's the sort of power that God has worked, and he's saying now God has taken that power he has exerted in Christ, and he is exerting it in you. That power has shown on you, Christ has shown on you, and you too have risen from the dead. If that's true, if you believe in Christ's resurrection, if you believe that you have risen with Christ, then you must be very careful how you walk. And so that's the logic Paul's using. We have to walk in congruence, in accordance with the resurrection. We can't believe in the resurrection and then be careless to not think about how we walk. And so we can say something like this: if Christ has risen, and if we have risen with Christ, then our lives are called to be eternally different. And that's a careful difference. We ought to take care how we walk. We're going to get into that in a second here. But first thing is just, you need to walk in accordance with the truth. You need to walk in light of the resurrection. And so just, again, in honor of Resurrection Sunday, I just wanted to read this. In fact, Kurt, I was very happy you read Luke this morning. I almost read Luke before we started the song, but I'm glad I didn't, because you got to. But we'll read out of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. That's a foundational truth right there. Christ is risen from the dead. Therefore, all of Ephesians. And Paul will make this argument many times. We could go to places like even where we were on Wednesday, where Paul says, if Christ is risen from the dead, then... So Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. If Christ is raised from the dead, then you too must walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul makes that argument. If Christ has been raised, then you must walk in newness of life. And that's where we come back to. Be very careful then. You have been risen with Christ. Be very careful then how you live. Moving on to our second point then, a call to vigilance. So if Christ is risen, then we ought to be very careful how we walk. So I want to go back And just look at that first phrase. Be very careful then how you walk. And so the idea that Paul's trying to make here is that we need to be vigilant in our walk, not careless in our walk. Paul's saying something like this: the Christian life doesn't just happen. Yes, the Spirit is working in you. Yes, you have been renewed and made new by the Spirit, but that doesn't mean that you sit around and do nothing and expect that the Christian life will just happen in you. Paul says, no. If that has happened in you, if new light has been shown in your life, then you need to be vigilant. You need to take care to walk in the right ways. And so Paul calls us to a vigilance, not a carelessness in how we walk. And so then he starts to define that. What does it mean to be vigilant? He's going to make a contrast first. He says, not as unwise, but as wise. Paul's actually making a play on words. And actually, this word unwise is pretty good. It's not asophia, but sophia. So not without wisdom, but with wisdom. And so we say, okay, what does that mean? What are you getting at, Paul? We kind of get that we should walk with wisdom. But what are you pointing at? And we have to remember that wisdom is something that Paul has talked about a lot in Ephesians so far. And so when Paul says wise, not as unwise, but as wise, we need to remember that wisdom is what God used. Paul would go back another place and say wisdom is what God used to create the world. But especially in Ephesians, Paul says that wisdom is what God displayed when he redeemed a people for his own possession. And when he reconciled all the peoples of the world together. Paul says that is actually the display of God's wisdom in this world. And so Paul says you need to walk, again, in accordance with that. He's pointing back to what he said. If God is reuniting everything through the redemption of Christ, then somehow you need to walk in accordance with that. And so he goes on and rephrases. Actually, we have a lot of doublets in this, where Paul says it one way, and then Paul says it another way. So he says, not as unwise, but as wise. And then he's going to say, here's what I mean. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And so Paul uses that word redeeming because that's a word of wisdom. God had in wisdom redeemed the world and united it together. And so our wisdom is in patterning that to say that is God's aim in this world. And therefore we also are going to be participating in redemption. Not in the way that God has, but wisdom is in imitating God's wisdom. Using our time in ways that reveal and rejoice in redemption. And so we can ask questions about our time. How can I use this time in honor of Christ? How can I use it in ways that honor what Christ has done for me? Or another slightly different way to ask it is, how can I use this time that is right before me in order to reveal redemption? And to say, no, the days are evil. God came to redeem the world because it was lost in sin and darkness. We say, yes, God has accomplished that, but it's not done yet. And so there is much evil still. The days are still evil. We look out and we say, there's evil everywhere. The days are evil. Therefore, continue to participate in God's redemption. Don't squander. We'll see that in a few minutes. But Paul's getting at the point. Don't squander your time. There's still tons of evil left. Redeem the time. Use your time in ways that show Christ's redemption. And so Paul's going to say, you know, doing silly things is going to be worthless. Don't do that. Use your time in the best of ways to show Christ's redemption. And so kids, here's your kids' question for this morning. Does a Christian life just happen? Paul's answer would be no. We have to be very careful to live in light of redemption. That is something that is worked in us. That's a foundational truth. That's not something we can do. It has to be worked in us by the Spirit. But as the Spirit works in us, then we must do work. We must be careful to live in those ways. The Christian life doesn't just happen. You pursue it with all of your might. And so Christian life does not just happen. So we've had a call to congruence, a call to vigilance. Now we're going to see a call to wakefulness. So if Christ is risen, then we need to be filled with his life. Not dead, not asleep. So we come to verses 17 through 18. So Paul's gone through, it's not as unwise but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Then he has this word, therefore. Therefore, or actually that word might be better translated through this. A lot of translations have a word like therefore, but the word in Greek there isn't a conclusion word. It's actually a word that means by this. And so he's taking this and say, you need to live not as unwise but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He's going to say, here's what I mean. This is how you do this, through this. And then he's going to have two parallel things. He's going to have a negative, do not be foolish. Then he's going to have a but. but understand what the Lord's will is. So do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord is, will of the Lord is. And then do not get drunk on wine, which is unsalvageable, but be filled with the Spirit. And so Paul's going to make this double. So we can start to make kind of an outline of our passage. We had a, therefore, be very careful how you walk. That's Paul's overarching theme. Then he does a doublet, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Parallel things. Then he's going to say, this is how we're through this. First, not being foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And not being filled with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. And so he's going to say, these are the sorts of things that keep you living in wisdom and not let you pursue unwisdom. And we see that we have two things that are parallel. In fact, Paul's doing an old Hebrew form of poetry where you do doublets. And the doublets, they usually say something slightly different, but you're supposed to understand that those two different things are really meaning one thing. It's two ways of looking at the same coin. And so Paul says, don't be foolish. And Paul says, do not get drunk on wine. And we're supposed to think about how do those two things go together and help us understand what Paul's saying. And then we have two positive doublets. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is, and you need to be filled with the Spirit. Again, two slightly different things, but Paul wants us to understand how they're the same, and that's what he's talking about. And then being unwise would be those who are foolish, or being drunk with wine, and those who are wise are those who are understanding what the will of the Lord is, and being filled with the Spirit. And so let's think about those for a few minutes. First, we'll start on the negative side. What does being foolish and being filled with wine mean? So being foolish, the word there in Greek means something like this, without mind. It means doing things that are just dumb. And it means, if you look through the ways it's used in Scripture, it usually means overlooking or just ignoring something that should be a completely obvious truth. Or demonstrating that you're overlooking it even if you say that you know it because you're living in antithesis to it. So it's overlooking or ignoring what should be an obvious truth. It's living without mind. Don't be foolish. Don't live without your mind. And then Paul pairs that with being filled with wine. And he says, that's very similar. It's forfeiting your mind. You're drinking yourself into the point of a stupor. You're putting yourself to sleep. You're not able to use your mind so that you can't see the truth. And so Paul says, what does unwisdom look like? It looks like people who don't use their minds, either willfully in ignorance, being foolish, not caring what the truth is, or those who imbibe to the point where they can't use their minds and aren't going to be thinking about the things of Christ, those who cannot see truth. That's what the definition of unwisdom is, asophia. But then, and so he says, in fact, this is just wastefulness. Paul says about drinking wine, this is unsalvageable. A lot of your translations will say something like debauchery, but the word there is actually just a word that says not safe or not savable. Meaning, this is just wastefulness. Being drunk with wine, you're wasting your mind. You're not able to pursue the things of Christ because you're in a drunken stupor. That's just wasted time. Don't waste your life. And then on the other hand, Paul's going to tell us what the positive thing is. But first, we want to see that Paul wants us to use our minds to pursue Christ. Part of the Christian life is to use your mind to think about what does it mean to run after Christ. And so if you just intentionally don't use your mind, or you imbibe to the point where you can't use your mind, you can't follow Christ. You're living in unwisdom. And it's something like James says. I think James has, it says it a very different way, but this is the same feeling of what Paul's saying. So James, in James 1, 22 through 23, he starts with the command, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Then he talks about those who live in unwisdom. This is what unwisdom is like. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So James says, here's foolishness. Going and looking at yourself in the mirror and not doing anything about it. Now, I do that a lot because I don't care much about mirrors. But James is saying, on the more important things, go look in a mirror and walk away and forget what you said. Paul's saying that right now. He's saying, look at Scripture. And then don't just walk away. Use your mind. Think about these things. Start to pattern these things. Don't let it wash right over you and not use your mind. Don't drink yourself into a stupor so you can't even think about what's being said. Look at them and then let them change your heart. Use your mind so that your mind can work with your heart. Or Paul will say it this way. He said that a few minutes ago, that you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And then he said, to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Somehow this has to affect our thinking. So if you're not using your mind to pursue Christ, you're not patterning the things of the resurrection. And then to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness. Notice, Paul wants us to use our minds to pursue Christ. So that's the negative side. Not as unwise. Don't be foolish without mind. Don't drink yourself out of your mind. Instead, live wisely, which means understand what the will of the Lord is and being filled with the Spirit. Again, two parallels. And so we start with the first one, understanding what the will of the Lord is. That light orange doesn't show up well in the white background. Sorry about that. We tried something new. We tried white instead of black. I didn't get everything right, though, so we'll keep working on that. But we might say something like this. Understanding and pursuing the sorts of things that Paul's been talking about so far in Ephesians. And so when we hear this, Paul said some phrase like this twice. That we need to pursue the will of the Lord, to understand the will of the Lord. And I think a lot of people start hearing this and say, oh, there's some sort of esoteric will out there that we need to figure out. Like, what is God's will for my life? I need to figure out what God wants me to do in each and every situation. And that's not what Paul is trying to say. It's not something beyond what he's talking about. Paul's saying, here's the will of the Lord for you. You must not have even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed, for you, because these are improper for God's holy people. This is the will of God for you. Do not lie to one another. Instead, speak the truth. This is God's will for you. Don't be stealing for one another. Instead, because you want to share, work hard. That's the will of God for you. Therefore, understand that. And so Paul's saying, use your mind. Don't be without mind and hear these things and go away and just keep doing them. Instead, hear these things, think about them, and let them change your heart so that you can understand what the Lord's will is and pursue that. So understanding and pursuing the sorts of things that Paul's been talking about in Ephesians so far. And then we have that parallel, being filled with the Spirit. We might say something like this, living in accordance with the things that the Spirit desires. The Spirit has come and filled you. In fact, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, how the Spirit, that's another thing that goes down through Ephesians. Paul knew that the Gentiles had been brought into Christ because they were filled with the Spirit, who is a seal until the day of redemption. And so Paul says, you've been filled with that Spirit. Live in accordance with that. Be being filled with the Spirit. You have the Spirit in you. Live in accordance with His desires. Not in accordance with the things in the world. Not walking like the Gentiles do. But living in accord with the Spirit. And so Paul wants us to pursue the godly attributes he's teaching us by the power of the Spirit. That might be how we conclude this. And we can see similar things, especially what does the will of God mean? Not that it's some sort of thing out here that we need to somehow figure out outside the Bible. Paul is going to tell us very clearly in another book, what is the will of God? So 1 Thessalonians 4, 2-8. For you know the instructions that we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Paul's going to be really clear. Your sanctification. If you want to know what the will of God is for you, it's your sanctification. That's what God wants. So when we need to understand what the will of the Lord is, we need to understand the things of sanctification. To say, yeah, Paul, all these things you're telling us in Ephesians, they are built on the theology of salvation. And therefore, I do need to bring them into my life and live according with them. And so this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he's going to say a lot of the same things, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so Paul makes that same parallel. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And how do we know this? Because you've been filled with the Spirit. Understand what the Lord's will is. Be filled with the Spirit. Pursue the things of sanctification. Or in Ephesians 4, Paul will say it this way. He makes a parallel negative statement. He says first in Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And then here's the parallel. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Pursue the things that the Spirit desires. What sort of things the Spirit desire? Not unwholesome talk, not stealing, not wine, not sexual immorality, not impurity, not greed. Instead, we ought to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, of truth, of love. And that's the sort of things that the Spirit desires. And so we could go back to James and say, really, James is giving both sides of this coin too. First, we saw the guy who looked in a mirror and walked away and didn't do anything with it. But then he says, this is the flip side, but the one who looks into the perfect law. So he's saying the scripture is the image, the mirror, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, the one who hasn't used his mind. No hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. Paul says, use your minds here. Listen to these things and then put them into practice. And so therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And do not get drunk on wine, which is insalvageable, but instead be filled with the Spirit. So Paul says something like this. We live in wisdom. We redeem the time by using our minds to pursue sanctification according to the commands that Paul has given us through the power of his Spirit. That's how we live in wisdom. That's how we redeem the time. That'll bring us to our fourth point, a call to joyful living. And I first called this a call to joyfulness, but it doesn't quite encompass everything here, so I called it a call to joyful abandon. If Christ is risen, we ought to love God and love each other, and that ought to be a very visible sort of love. And so we come to Ephesians 5:19-21. These are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. Paul says this, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, as we start to look at these last couple verses, we need to see that there's actually four parallel things here. There's four verb participles. Now, I don't want to go down too much into grammar, but this is really important to see. We have four what are called verb participles, which means they're not actions on their own. We don't have any action words here. Instead, a participle is an adjective. It's describing something else. And so we have four adjectives here that are going to describe something. We have speaking, we have singing and making music, we have giving thanks, and we have submitting. And actually, Paul has just said, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk on wine, which is unsalvageable. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And he's going to take that. He's going to say, be filled with the Spirit. He's going to say, this is what that looks like, speaking to one another. And so we can come back to our offline. We had the first with a doublet. We had the second through this, a doublet. And then we're going to have this being filled with the Spirit. That was this conclusion. And what does that mean? This is what that looks like. It looks like speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It looks like singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord. It looks like giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it looks like submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So those are four adjectives. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? These sorts of things. People who look like this are those who have been filled with the Spirit. But then we need to see one other thing. Paul's not leaving his doublets behind. He's just making a more complicated doublet. And so we can look and we see that the first one is that we speak to one another. So we have a one another. And then with the last one is also submit to one another. And so there's a doublet about how we act towards one another. And then in the center, there's a doublet about how we act towards God. We sing and make music to the Lord. And we give thanks always to God the Father. And so Paul says, there's two realms in which we need to live this out. We need to live this out towards each other. Here's two things that talks about. And we need to live this out towards God. Here's two things that work on that. And so let's go through those and just think about what each of those means. We'll start with this one first. Actually, before we dive into each one, I want to focus on, we have two that are very close to each other. We have speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord. We need to say something. Just need to pause here and say something really important. That singing is central to the Christian life. Singing is central to the Christian life. When Paul starts to say, this is what a Christian looks like, he says, you sing. Then he says, you sing. He says, first you sing to each other, and then he says, you sing to God. But before he gets anywhere else, he says, you sing. And then he says, again, you sing. That's what the Christian life is about. Those who are filled with the Spirit are filled with singing both to each other and to God. It's actually an overflow of our joy. God has done such great things for us. We hear Paul say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We say, yes, let's sing about that. We're going to sing because God has done great things for us. Singing is central to what it means to be a Christian. And we see that all across Scripture. I'll just go to the two passages we read already this morning, but you could go through just so much Scripture that calls us to sing to God. And so from the Old Testament, Psalm 30:4-5, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. yet give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So he says, actually that's the point of the psalm, whatever circumstance you're in, whether it's weeping or with joy, the weeping's only going to last for a night. We know that the favor of God lasts a lifetime. So sing to the Lord, O you his saints. Or Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. I could spend probably the next hour just going through even just the Psalms and then expanding outside the Psalms all the time it calls us to sing to God. Singing is a central part of the Christian life. But then let's go through and just look at each of those individually. So Paul first calls us, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It looks like this. It means we're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so first we see we're doing something towards one another. And Paul's going to use two words. He's talking about singing twice, but the first time he's talking about speaking. Speaking with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's like, yeah, you're singing, but make sure you're singing words. Because those words are going to be very important because we're singing to each other. We're speaking things to each other as we sing. So speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so Paul makes this triple list. Paul likes sets of three as well. And I don't think we're supposed to like pull them apart necessarily. He uses a word that references the Old Testament psalms. He uses this word hymns, which is a little harder to define, although hymns is also sometimes used of some of the Old Testament psalms. It's also sometimes used of other things. In fact, it's a lot like our hymns now. Not exactly the same word, but pretty close, which is why it's used there. But then this last word, spiritual songs, it's like this big catch-all word. Okay, use the Old Testament songs that are already there. Use some of those Old Testament songs and some songs that have been written, like, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And then all sorts of other spiritual songs that are directed to God in Christ. But those sorts of songs, which I think what he's getting at is not all the different sorts of songs. You have a lot of freedom in what sorts of songs you sing, but what is the content of these songs? And Paul uses words that root in Scripture. We have the Psalms, ones that come straight out of Scripture. We have hymns that are at least loosely related to Scripture. We have songs. So Paul says songs spiritual. So we have other sorts of songs, but all of them are spiritual in nature. So the content of our singing towards each other is from the Scripture. And so we might say something like this. We need to sing to each other the truths of Scripture. When we sing together, we often think about it as worship, which it is. It is absolutely a time to worship God. But it's also a time where we take together as a congregation, listen to me, I'm going to tell you what's important here. The things out of Scripture. And so we sing about the resurrection, first because we want to glorify God about the resurrection, and we'll talk about that in a second, but also because I want all of you to remember, the resurrection is really important. Hey, come gather with me and let's rejoice in the resurrection together. We're going to sing songs of confession because we call each other to confession. We're going to sing songs of thanksgiving because we want to remind each other that we need to give thanks to God. And so we sing to each other the truths of Scripture to encourage and to exhort each other to live in them. Singing is first a sort of speaking. We are speaking to each other. And so singing isn't first a private activity. Paul says singing ought to be a public activity. Come together as a congregation and sing to one another. And so one thing we can draw out of this is that when we sing together, it shouldn't be as 100 individuals privately singing together. We ought to be joining our voices together and singing to each other. I'm singing to you. I want you to be singing to me. You are to be reminding me of what the great truths of salvation are, to reminding me that I need to live in those truths. We do that as a service to one another. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Use these great truths of salvation. Set them to music so everyone can participate together, and then speak them to each other. So speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But then second, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord. And so Paul's not ready to get off of singing. He says, yeah, singing is speaking to each other. But there's a second aspect. That the only thing you do when you come into the congregation is speak to each other and forget the vertical. Paul's been talking about the vertical and the horizontal all the way through Ephesians. He brought us together first with God through the cross, and then with each other through the cross, and we always need to think about both of those dimensions. He said singing is a great way to do both of those at the same time. You get to speak to one another, but then also you get to sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. And so we remind each other we need to give thanksgiving, but then as we do that, we also give thanksgiving to God. We remind each other we need to praise. But we also at the same time give praise to God. Remind each other that we need to confess, but at the same time we together make confession to God. And so Paul uses this phrase in there, in your hearts. And so he says, first, making an outward towards each other sort of thing, but then also make sure that as you're singing, you mean it. It's in your hearts. You're not just making music with your voices. You're not just joining your voices together, but you're doing it meaningfully. I'm singing this because I really mean these things. I rejoice in the resurrection because I believe in it. I rejoice in the resurrection because I need it. And therefore, I'm going to praise God for that great truth. So sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. And so not only do we need to speak to each other in songs, we love to sing to God with joy for all that he has done and all that he is. And so singing is first a public activity where we speak to one another. Singing is also a time for praise. It is worship. It's a time for us to jointly as a congregation worship our God. So we sing to each other, we sing to the Lord, and then this is the second. So we had one another, and then we had two going to God. So we sing to the Lord, now we're going to give thanks to God. Paul isn't trying to make these like all separate. One of the ways we give thanks to God is through singing, but Paul wants us to say this is a characteristic that always marks God's people. They're going to be thankful. So we give thanks to God the Father always and for everything. I love how Paul sometimes just everything. Give thanks to God always, all the time. There's no reason that you shouldn't be thanking God. And whatever's going on, thank him for it. Always and for everything, give thanks to God. Because why? We've been redeemed in Christ. Everything that happens in this world is now God's gift to us in Christ. Even when it doesn't seem like it's God's gift right at the moment, Paul says, no, always and for everything, you've been redeemed in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's nothing that God does towards us in Christ that we shouldn't give thanks to him for. And that's a characteristic, something that marks the people of God. And so we never forget what God has done for us in Christ, but instead we constantly, continually give thanks for it all. So we're singing people, we're thankful people. And then finally he says this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is one that our world doesn't always like so much anymore. Or at least, sometimes they like this verse, but they don't like how Paul's going to expand. And I'm not going to go into the depths of this, because Paul's going to go into the depths of what this means over the next about a chapter and work out what does that mean in the church. But he says first, just this general, we'll work through the general one right now. Submitting, and again, this is to the one another, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we could say something like this. As we're together in a congregation, we count others more significant than ourselves. Because first, we're Christ's servants. And second, because we know Christ has subjected all things to himself. And so I'm going to work through that real quickly here. First, I think that submit to one another. So as we come into the congregation, all of us are to be putting, submit is a word that means to put under. Put yourself under. We come and put ourselves under each other. Paul expands that very well in Philippians and talks about what he's meaning. So he says this, do nothing from rivalry or in conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It's just a great phrase there. In humility count others more significant than yourselves. Okay, I have this set of desires, I have this set of passions, but I know that X, Y, or Z out here in this congregation has these set of desires. How can I set aside the things, not the things that I need to pursue because of Christ, but the things that I desire, the things that I want, I'm going to set those aside in order to come under what he wants, what she wants. How can I serve them? Come under each other. Count others more significant than yourselves. And then Paul expands and says, this is what it means. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then just like he does in Ephesians, he explains it much more, but he ties it to Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. So we go on, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ or in honor of Christ. First he's saying you need to submit to one another to come under each other because what of Christ has done for you. Christ humbled himself when he had no need to humble himself. He took on the form of a servant. He became obedient in every way. He even went to death for you. How could you count yourselves more significant than others? No, don't be subjecting each other to you. Be submitting to each other. Come under each other. Look out for each other's desires and wants. But then Paul goes on in Philippians, and actually I want to go back in Ephesians and see this. but he doesn't stop with humiliation, he stops with exaltation. So he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ came and humbled himself for us, and therefore we need to humble ourselves to each other. But Christ didn't stay that way. He was also exalted into the highest places. A passage that does have a parallel in Ephesians. So I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. It says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. And actually, I want to pause there, because that God placed all things under his feet, that's actually the same word we're seeing here, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But the submit to one another out of reverence for Christ is a passive form of that word. Be being under each other. This word is the active form of that word. He put under. He placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head of everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Paul looks at Christ, he says, he came and humbled himself, therefore you ought to humble yourselves. But now he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he has placed everything under himself. He has submitted all things to himself. He has placed everything under his feet. Therefore, you ought not to be uppity, trying to be submitting things to you. Instead, you ought to be submissive. And therefore, first towards God, but also towards each other. That ought to be a characteristic of us. We don't do things out of rivalry and conceit. We don't try to come over others. We say, how can I set myself aside? Because I know Christ is Lord and he's called me to set myself aside, whether or not there's somebody in front of me. And if there's somebody in front of me, I might as well set myself aside in favor of them as a honor to Christ. And so we submit to one another out of honor or out of reverence for Christ. We count others more significant than ourselves. First, because of what Christ has done for us, and then also because of who Christ is. He is the one who submits all things to himself. And so we have these four things: speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and scripture songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, and submitting to one another. And I just want to make a conclusion here. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? All these things that mark those who are filled with the Spirit are activities that root us in the story of God's redemption. So we sing to each other the stories of God's redemption. We sing to God because he's redeemed us. We give thanks to God because he's redeemed us, and we submit to one another because we've been redeemed. And so when he says, we redeem the time because the days are evil, we do these things because they remind us of redemption over and over and over again. We steep ourselves in redemption, and then we go out and live in redemption. And so these root us in the story of God's redemption and orient our actions towards God and towards each other based on redemption. These are the sorts of things you ought to be doing. So kids, here's your second kids question. What sorts of things mark a Christian? We'll just give that rest. We take our eyes off ourselves. I think that's kind of the overarching theme here, is that you're not looking at yourself. You're looking at others. Okay, how can I serve others? I'm going to sing to them the things about Christ, and I'm going to see how I can come under them and serve them. And we orient ourselves towards God. I'm going to sing praises to God. I'm going to give thanks to God for all that he's done. I take my eyes off myself, and therefore I sing to each other. And to God, we give thanks to God always, and we serve each other. Those are the things that mark a Christian. We'll close there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning, and once again, we thank you for the resurrection. Father, you did exert your power. You did show your glory in the resurrection of Christ. Father, no longer do we have any thought that death can defeat you. Father, you have defeated all things. And Father, we thank you even more that you have brought us together with Christ, that in his resurrection we also were raised. And Father, even as we've meditated on this morning, we want not to walk away from that fact without thinking about it, without pondering it, without letting it affect our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to use our minds to see the great truths that are affected by the resurrection. And Father, that those would go through our mind and into our hearts, that we would desire to walk in ways that reflect what Christ has done for us. Father, we pray that for our good, that we would be transformed into Christ's image. We also pray that for Christ's glory, that he would get the benefit that he is due. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. open it up if there's any other questions or comments or discussion. If not, I'll turn it over to you.